Well, it's good to see that some people at least have stayed. It's very reassuring. Not everybody's gone home. Ephesians then, chapter 1 we saw this morning, and chapter 6, verses 10 to 20 this afternoon. And once again, in the context of church planting, and we're going to be coming to a time of questions and answers where we're going to be able to talk more in detail about church planting. Acts 29, what's going on around Lagny, Val d'Europe, Shell, Châtelet, and everything that's happening there, everything that God is doing. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read those verses. They're very famous verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit at all times, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Oh. That was very clever. Well done. There we go. So we saw, I think we're right back at the beginning of my PowerPoint. We need to be in the second talk. There we go. We saw this morning that the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus does flows into a new identity that we all have in Christ. So the gospel of Jesus Christ flows into a new identity in Jesus Christ, and that creates a new community of people. There's a big challenge in what I've just said, because a community of people is a community of people who know each other, love each other, go towards each other, don't make any difference between social class and where you come from and where you're going and where you've been. The type of sin that characterized you in the past, whether you were a Pharisee dyed in the wool, whether you were a bandit that would have been crucified on Jesus' right or left, doesn't matter where you've come from, because at the gospel and at the foot of the cross, everybody is exactly the same. It doesn't matter who you were, what you've done. The community that is created by the cross of Jesus Christ and by the person of Jesus Christ is a community of people who are all absolutely equal without any difference at all. And Paul's made that point in chapter 2. He said, Christ has made of the two humanities that were there, the Jew and the Greek, one new humanity. One new humanity. There is no difference, therefore, in Christ. And that community exists. I'm seeing lots of weird stuff up here. We're okay now. So I'm sorry, you got distracted there. So this community then exists, but not for itself, but for the mission that God has given it, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so that is really something that is absolutely essential for every Christian believer and for every church to grasp and to come back on again and again and again. In fact, it's so important that those are the three values that we have in our church in Lagny: gospel, community, mission. Everything that we do, Everything that we are, everything that we want to be and be seen to be is around those three values. Gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, supremely at the cross and in his resurrection, in his glorious ascension and his certain return. That is the gospel. That defines the community that we are, the kind of links that we have with one another. So all those things that you find in the New Testament, you know, bear with one another, forgive one another, support one another, pray for one another, love one another, welcome one another. All those flow out of the gospel because we've been welcomed in Christ. And that community there exists not so that we can be a good club amongst ourselves, so that we can do each other good and feel good about ourselves. We exist for the praise of God's glorious grace in the world so that they can look in and see us. So that is really the backdrop of Ephesians. In fact, it's the backdrop of the whole world, the whole of the Bible, the whole of what Jesus wants to do in the world. That is it in a nutshell. And that is the context in which we come to this passage that we've just read on spiritual warfare. Okay, so I want to make a few introductory comments. And the first comment that I want to make is a comment about the problem with metaphors. Now, that's very teacherish, isn't it, of me, to talk about metaphors and stuff. But a metaphor is just a way of using language to bring something vividly to mind. And so the metaphor isn't actually what counts. What counts is the reality that's behind the metaphor. What you're trying to do is draw people into something in a living, imaged way so that they can experience it in a different way. So rather than just an abstract description, you use picture language so that the person can enter in to your thought world and experience and see the details. And what Paul does here in this section is he uses an extended metaphor that people down the ages have called spiritual warfare. Because Paul uses a metaphor that comes from his day and his age about a Roman soldier who was going to go to battle. And that was a very common thing for people to see in Paul's day. You would have been able to see a Roman soldier kitted out in exactly the way Paul describes this Roman soldier here. And so Paul uses this extended metaphor, and he takes each part of the weaponry or the armor, and he puts it together with a truth that he wants us to remember. And it's a very effective way of communicating those truths in Paul's day to Paul's people. Now here's a question for you. Do you think Paul, had he been writing today in Northern Ireland, would have used the same metaphor? Would he have said, the Kalashnikov of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Would he have said, the full body armor of the RUC of righteousness? What do you think? I don't know. I think I do know. I'm pretty sure that if Paul had been running to Hamilton Road Baptist Church instead of Ephesus 2,000 years ago with Colossae and all around it, he wouldn't have thought that that would have been the best metaphor to get us to understand what he was trying to say at that point. It was brilliant in Paul's day, and we've got to go and do the hard work to understand what that metaphor meant for those people then, and then work out how that applies to us now. We do it with the Bible all the time. We take what the original author meant through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every word of the Bible inspired by the Spirit, absolutely true, absolutely trustworthy. Not a single word not to be trusted. Not a single word is not true. There's no error in the Bible, in the original texts at all. But we've still got to do the hard work of understanding what that word means for us today and how we should talk about it and how should we feel about it and how we should live it. And so military images, military metaphors, things to do with violence like that in our day, in our age, in our culture, in our context, they make us feel uneasy. They make me feel uneasy. So if you read this passage, you think, I'm not sure what to make of that. Is that okay to feel like that and to work through the things like that? I believe in spiritual warfare. I'm not saying I don't. But I'm just saying, let's think about the metaphor. It's a metaphor. How do we understand it? If I was doing this, and I'm not, because I'm not Paul, I'm not claiming apostolic authority, okay? So just be clear about that. If I were doing this metaphor, given who I am and given my intimate relationship with Johnny McLaughlin in the French classroom, I would maybe say, Let's talk about speaking a language. Let's talk about speaking a language. And let's talk about speaking a spiritual language. Let's talk about speaking the gospel. Let's talk about becoming fluent in a language that isn't your own. Let's talk about being able to speak, not French, not English, not German, not any other language fluently, but let's talk about being able to speak the gospel fluently in every area of your life. And so Johnny knows how hard it is to learn a new language because Johnny tried his best to learn French and never really quite got there. And if you're like me, then you know how hard it is as a legalist or as a laxist to learn how to speak the gospel. Don't you? You know how hard it is to be always dependent on the gospel of grace, minute by minute, with a living act of faith in Jesus Christ, so that your whole relationship with everybody and everything is transformed. So that you can speak the gospel fluently in every single area of your life. That's probably the metaphor that I would choose, given who I am, given what I like. But we could do the same thing and talk about the same thing. Take the grammar of truth and the vocabulary of the justice that we have in Jesus, and the phrases of the sandals of the gospel of peace or whatever. You know, you can do the same thing with any kind of image. Or, as we had this morning, remember the sports metaphors that were flying around? Yeah. Oh, by the way, Glentoran won the cup. Glentoran? Do you remember that? Brilliant. Just thought I'd been away too long. But you see what I'm trying to say? Any metaphor would have done to talk about bringing the gospel to bear on every area of life. Paul chose the spiritual warfare metaphor because it was a very appropriate one, given what he was going to be talking about and given the context that he was in. But any metaphor could do the same job to get the same point across. And what is the point? The point is, who is our conflict or our discussion or our argument with? Who is our enemy, to use Paul's metaphor? What are the weapons that God has given us? Again, to use Paul's metaphor. And what does victory look like? The third thing that we're going to look at using Paul's imagery. But if you like to translate that into your head and say, how can we speak the gospel fluently? And we'll come back to that at the end. I think that's something that really speaks to my heart as a metaphor of how to live the gospel in every area of your life. But let's stick with Paul's metaphor because the Bible is right there. And that's what Paul says. Who is our enemy? This is a crucial question. If we get the answer to this question wrong, we will be ineffective in our mission and we will be unloving to people. And we will thus dishonor our God. Who is our enemy? And the first thing to notice is that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is to say that there is not a single human being on the face of this planet who is our enemy in the context of what Paul is saying. Human beings are not our enemies. You know that in January in France, there was a terrorist attack on a small newspaper called Charlie Hebdo. Everybody followed that and saw that, okay? And the people who came against those people saw them very clearly as their enemies because they'd insulted the Prophet Muhammad. I'm not going to say that all Muslims think like that or act like that at all, but those Islamicists, as we call them, their enemy was Charlie Hebdo and the people that were writing it. They had put a face and arms and legs and a name to their enemy, and they knew what they were called, and they went and killed them. In the past, in Christian circles, there have been times when the Christian church has thought that our enemy was flesh and blood, with a face and a name, and that they could be killed, and that they should be killed. And in our past, in our history of our Christian church, there have been times when we have not understood this. Our enemy is never flesh and blood. This plays itself out in so many ways. Often, as a church, we think about certain politics, whether you're left or right, and we think about people who are politicians in those different camps as our enemy. Okay? because they have different points of view from us, and they don't put their accent in the same place as us, and therefore, because we're Christian, we understand the Bible, we think that that's our enemy or that's our enemy. And we put a face to them and a name to them, and our enemy is not flesh and blood. It never is. Or we think that it's a certain part of the society that doesn't agree with how we see things. So it might be the homosexual community or the homosexual lobby, and they're our enemy. Or it might be people who have a different point of view on civil liberties or on what it means to be Christian in a pluralistic society. And we put faces and names and flesh and blood to our enemies. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. In France, there is not a single human being who is my enemy in the gospel. Like that, in this terms, what Paul is saying here. Not flesh and blood. And therefore, I will never need any physical weapon against any person in that respect. But what are our enemies? Paul is clear. The devil, he's mentioned, and then he mentions the cosmic powers in verse 12. So the devil in verse 11 and the cosmic powers in verse 12, which he kind of separates out. And there's a big study that you could do in this. Who are the rulers? Who are the authorities? Who are the powers of this dark world? Who are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? At any rate, they're summed up by this idea of cosmic powers, the spiritual powers, with behind them the devil as the ultimate enemy of the church, of Christ, of God. Ever since the Garden of Eden and the snake came in, he's been opposed to what God has wanted to do, opposed to the gospel, opposed to the community, opposed to the mission of God, and that is our enemy. We hate the devil. That's what the devil is there for, to be hated. And that's what hate is there for, as an emotion. C.S. Lewis says that brilliantly in one of his trilogy, in Venus, I think it is. Hate, the emotion of hatred that we have, should never be directed against that person of flesh and blood, but only ever against the devil and his works. You know, and many people have asked me about the losing of the child that we had in November. It did me an awful lot of good to remember that the devil is the enemy of our souls. The devil is the one who wants to make human beings suffer. The devil is the one that we get to hate and whose works we seek to eradicate everywhere. He is our enemy. And the interesting thing is this is not a kind of a really super spiritual thing to say. It is true that in our world and in our day and age, people don't like talking about demons and devils and cosmic forces because we're all so rational. But if you look at what Paul says in chapter 4 when he talks about anger, chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, Ephesians. He's talking about something really practical and really obvious. Paul says, in your anger do not sin, quoting the psalm. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You see, Paul is not kind of off in some kind of delirium here, talking about spiritual warfare in chapter 6, when he's been really talking about practical stuff in chapters 4 and 5. You know, marriage and children and parenting. He's not changed subject. It is exactly the same subject. He is saying, our enemy is the devil who gets a foothold in your heart when you stay angry with somebody else. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about living for God in every detail of your life. Letting the gospel be spoken by you in everything that you do. And so you are losing the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle, Paul's extended metaphor, when you are angry with somebody and when you don't forgive them quickly. The devil is right there with a foothold in your life, ready to make you suffer. And Paul is saying, that battle there, let me tell you which weapons you need for that battle. That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is that the devil and the cosmic powers have influence over people. And those influences can be seen in all the things that we put ism after. For example, communism might be our enemy, even if communists never are. Because there can be a kind of overall influence in society that can influence a society to such an extent that people are blinded to the gospel by the ideas that are behind the ism. In France, it's secularism. Secularism is my enemy in France, but secularists aren't. So I want to defeat secularism with the gospel to deliver secularists from the lies that they're believing. We could spend a lot more time on the enemy, but that's who Paul thinks the enemy is. Never flesh and blood, the devil and the cosmic powers, as revealed in people when they get angry and don't forgive, or in the overall view of the world that the isms of the world give us to believe. Our enemy. So what are our weapons? There you go. And this is when Paul goes into the extended metaphor and he takes each aspect of the Roman soldier's armor and he goes through it. So he talks about the belt from verse 13 onwards. Yeah? Verse 14 talks about the belt, then the breastplate, then the shoes, then the shield, then the helmet, then the sword. And then he kind of uses the praying in the spirit as a kind of weapon as well. In verse 18, it's the same kind of language that he uses with the sword of the spirit. Oops. And the whole thing sums up that first verse that he has, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. What do all of these weapons have in common? As you look through the list, you'll see something absolutely remarkable. Let's do it together. So verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of what? Of truth, buckled around your waist. What is the truth that Paul has been expounding for 5.5 chapters in Ephesians? It is the truth of the gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. Everywhere where Paul says truth in Ephesians, he means as a shorthand what we saw this morning, who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man, died and suffered on our behalf, rose again, ascended into heaven, reigns and will return to renew all things. That is the gospel, that is the truth, and we want to strap that truth round our waists to hold all the armor in place. In other words, Paul is asking the question, which is the only real question, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ relate to my everyday life as I walk in Christ? The belt of the truth of the gospel. The belt of the truth of the gospel that tells me when the devil attacks me with the isms of the world, that the true cosmic reality is the reign of Christ, not the government in power. Let's go on through. The belt of truth with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness. When Paul talks about righteousness in this letter, what is he talking about? Two things, which are two sides of the same coin. The first thing is the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. You're pure and blameless in Jesus because of what Jesus has done. He has redeemed you and delivered you from sin. Okay? And so the breastplate is just the gospel with another image put beside it. And that breastplate of righteousness that God has given us in Christ, is to be lived out in practical ways, chapters 4 and 5. 15, verse 15. The next one is the shoes or the sandals, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel. There it is again. So the truth, the righteousness, the gospel, every part of this armor, and you'll see it as we go through the next three bits, is just another way of talking about an aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying is the armor that you need to fend off the devil and to attack the cosmic powers and to reduce them to nothing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is enough. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is enough for your life and for your ministry and for the mission of the church. And that is all that you need. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Two images are in mind. One image is the runner that runs back to the town to say, victory is won. The sandals that are fitted in the runner so that he can run back and tell everybody, don't worry, the armory over there has won. And that's exactly what we do when we preach the gospel. Jesus has won a decisive victory over death, the devil, and sin at the cross. Everything will be all right. It is well with my soul. Or the sandals that enable the soldier to stand firm, to have a good grip, and to fight well where he is. But either way, it's the gospel that is at the heart. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul has said in chapter 2. It is not by works, it's by faith, by grace that you've been saved. And that very same faith is the faith that we need to live the Christian life. The gospel is the way in and the way on in the Christian life. There's no other way. There's no other message. For Christians or for non-Christians, the gospel is what the Bible always teaches. What Jesus is, what he's done. With this shield of faith, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, of the devil. Back in chapter 4, as we saw, the devil loves it when you're angry and when you don't forgive, because he can get in there and make a mess of your life. But he can also accuse you of being a rubbish Christian. That's what the devil loves to do. In Revelation, he's called the accuser of our souls. The devil, Satan, in Greek and in Hebrew, means the one who accuses. With your faith in the gospel, when the devil comes and says, you are a rubbish Christian, you can say, Jesus redeemed me. Jesus died for me. And he is a great Lord and a great Savior. And I might be a rubbish Christian, but you can't touch me. The helmet of salvation, it's the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which tells us the gospel. And we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And we pray for all the saints so that all of them will be equipped with the gospel. So spiritual warfare is not just some kind of arcane study that only a very few people get into and they talk a little bit weirdly about stuff. Spiritual warfare, in the metaphor of Paul, is learning to live the gospel day by day in daily life, so that the church moves on and gains ground. And that is why, at the end, verse 19 and 20, he asks the church to pray for them in the way that he does. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Spiritual warfare is all about believing and living the gospel. Liberating gospel. Wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. I said that that's all summed up in the phrase that Paul uses to start the passage in chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and in the mighty power that he gives us by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's asking you to do. And what does victory look like? What does it look like if we do that? It's why, in some ways, the victory looks so ordinary. Paul says that victory looks like standing firm. Victory looks like keeping on believing the gospel. Victory looks like believing the gospel this year and next year and the year after, no matter what happens. Victory looks like being part of a gospel community like this church, year on, year off, week in, week out, standing firm, believing the gospel. That's what victory looks like. That's why he comes back to it again and again. I emphasize it when I read it, so that you may be able to stand your ground, verse 13. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Paul wants you to stand firm in the gospel. Full stop. Victory looks like perseverance. Victory looks like keeping on, keeping on, keeping going to the end. Never giving up on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Victory looks like praying on, verse 18 and 19. Praying on for the advancement of the gospel in the church. Praying for new church plants to come out of this church. Praying for new disciples to be born in this church. Praying for new leaders to be formed in this church. Praying for new friendships around the gospel to be established in this church. Praying that the words will be given to those who bring the gospel to places where it is not yet named, so that the gospel can go forward. And victory looks like speaking out. Verse 19 and 20. The church that stands firm in the gospel, that gets behind missionaries and church planters so that the gospel is announced where Christ is not known, that is what victory looks like for Paul. And so he finishes his letter. Tychicus, he says in verse 21, our dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to you, to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. The gospel, you see, brings us to Jesus again and again and again, and encourages us to love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love in the very small details of our life and in the great mission that God has for his world. And when we get all that lined up in our lives, then not only have we a strong family and a strong marriage and strong friendships and strong church and strong community, but the mission goes out. Because people, as they look at that, think, only God could be responsible for that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could really do that in those people. So, let's come back to my metaphor. Can you learn to speak the gospel in every area of your life? Become fluent, not in French, not in English, but in the gospel. And speak it to everybody and with everybody all the time. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the gospel is indeed enough for us. We don't need anything more than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit to have everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to put on the full armor of the gospel of Christ, and so defeat the devil, defeat cosmic powers, and save people through your gospel.